God says to Jeremiah, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old path where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us, for your providence in the march of truth. Father, we pray for the precious truth that your servant Athanasius stood for so many years ago. Father, we pray that we may be able to articulate some small portion of church history to be better prepared to give a defense for the hope that we have. And Father, we pray that we will earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Father, we ask all this for Christ's glory. Amen. You may be seated. We are going to be studying a man this morning by the name of Athanasius, who helped keep those old paths clear of weeds, and who should encourage us to stay in those paths. Now, I'm going to recount some names in church history, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand as I say what they're famous for, if you recognize that. So if I gave you the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and that he was a man who stood for the doctrines of grace, and he stood for the downgrades, or against the downgrade system, downgrade controversy in England, would you know that historically? You know, a lot of hands are raised up. If I gave the name of Jonathan Edwards and the revival that happened in the beginning of the 18th century, and that he stood for truth and for the holiness of the church and for a believer's communion, would you know that? Your hands are raised, many hands are raised up. If I asked you about John Bunyan and that he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, would you know that? Okay, all the hands are going up. If I asked you about Martin Luther and Calvin and the reformers in the 16th century and what they stood for, would you know that? Yeah, all the hands are raised. How about Augustine standing against the Pelagian? Yeah, a lot of hands are raised up. Athanasius is one of those men who may not be as well known. He is known for standing up for the deity of Christ, and we're gonna talk about this man and how he stood essentially against the world in his days for the deity of Christ. But the interesting thing about all those men that I talked about, I don't know if you caught this or not, they were all pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ. They weren't primarily seminary professors. They weren't primarily philosophers. They were primarily pastors in the Church of Jesus Christ. All right. So let's look at the context of the times. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Matthew 22, verse 34. I don't have time to do a topical study on the Trinity. In fact, I told my brother back in the booth, if I say something heretical, just go ahead and zap me with this. Because it's very easy when you talk about the Trinity to stray off the path. But we're going to stay with the Bible here, and that's what Athanasius did. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourselves. On these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. Now, when Jesus gives this remark more fully in some of the other Gospels, he adds on to it the immediate part of that taken from Deuteronomy, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay, so that was probably in here. Matthew didn't record it. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, when they're still in the same context, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, in this passage of Scripture, Pastor Jim actually preached from Luke 20 some weeks ago about the deity of Christ, what Christ is saying in that the back half of that passage. How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord Jesus is proclaiming his divinity at that point. And the Jews knew it, and you can look throughout Scripture. But the interesting thing about this passage is that Jesus stands for the unity of God at the very beginning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then he makes a claim of deity right next to it. The fact of the matter is, in the early church, That was the thing that unified the believers. God is one. Christ is Lord. God is one. Kyrios Christos. That is, the Lord is Christ, or Christ is Lord. Was the main creed of the early church. For the first 200 years of church history, humble Christians held to that creed. Christ is Lord. And also to the fact that God is one. However, in the first 200 years of church history, there was a battle amongst philosophers and those who wanted to understand that. Because that's not something easy to understand, is it? The unity of God, and yet the triunity of God. That's very, very difficult to understand. And so in the first 200 years of church history, philosophers battled with it, and heresy came either in the overemphasis of the unity of God or the monotheistic part of it. So there were those who would say that Christ is created or that he's somehow different than God. And or there were those who said, well, there's actually two gods. There's the God of the New Testament and there's the God of the Old Testament. Those were where those histories came from. And there were many church fathers who battled against those heresies and upheld the fact that God is one and Kyrios Christos, Christ is Lord. That was what the martyrs in the first 200 years of church history. There were 10 ways of Roman persecution. And the martyrs went to the flame. They went to the stake. They went to the sword with Kyrios Christos on their lips. Christ is Lord and the unity of God. Now let's talk a little bit more about the historical context. That's not some of the theological context. In the early part of the 4th century, the last persecution broke out amongst God's people. And it's known by the emperor's name from whom it started. The emperor's name was Diocletian. And in the year 303, he and his co-regents, there were a number of co-regents. I'm not going to bore you with the names of those co-regents right now. But in the year 303, they made successive laws to try to stamp out Christianity once and for all. Want to get rid of it. And so they'd make a law. You must eat sacrifices to the Roman gods under penalties, you know, civil penalties. And it kept getting progressively worse and worse. And if you read church history, you can go out and read Philip Schaff's history of these persecutions. It's actually recounted in Fox's Book of Martyrs. But the persecution under Diocletian was the worst that the church had withstood up to that point. The Bible scriptures were burned. You would be penalized if they searched your house and they found scriptures in there. They would burn the scriptures and then they would kill you. Making a confession of Christ was capital punishment in those days. Now, again, I mentioned those co-regents. There were three of them, along with Diocletian. A man by the name of Maximian Galerius Maxentius, and another man named Constantius Chlorus. Three of those were very, very avid persecutors. One of them, Constantius Chlorus, however, was not. He was in the northern part of the Roman Empire, France, the area we know as France today in Great Britain. But these persecutions lasted for 11 years, and it was carried on mostly by his co-regents because Diocletian himself retired in 305 to become a cabbage farmer. He was actually tired of trying to stamp out this meddlesome religion, and so his co-regents took over. Now, interestingly enough, when you have a powerful person in charge and then you've got all his lieutenants, when he steps aside, there's usually a normal progression of power, right? No, right? They began battling for supremacy of the Roman Empire after Diocletian retired. The most severe of the co-regents was this Galerius, and he continued on as he's battling with his co-regents, but he became very ill in the year 311. And he issued, very out of character for himself, he issued, along with the other co-regents at the time, an edict of toleration. And in this edict, he made it law for Christians to pray for the leaders of the Roman Empire. That's kind of, you know, 1 Timothy stuff, isn't it? You know, pray for the leaders. He actually did that before his deathbed. And so in 3011, the persecution legally stopped. Now again, some of these other co-regents enjoyed killing Christians, and so the persecution went on for a little bit longer. However, Constantius Chlorus's son, a man by the name of Constantine, took over in his father's stead and gradually ended up taking over the Roman Empire. And some of you may know the story of Constantine as he's battling one of these minor co-regents. He actually crosses the Alps and his soldiers come to battle with one of the sons of the co-regents under the banner of the cross. The soldiers actually carried shields with the cross on it. And there is some history, Constantine himself says in his later days, that he saw the picture of the cross in the sky, etc., etc. It's more likely, most historians think, that he had Christians actually in his army, and they had already put the banner of the cross on the shield, and that they did end up winning it. They were underdogs in the battle. They did end up winning. And finally, by the year 313, Constantine is now the ruler. I'm sorry, by the year 323, Constantine becomes the ruler of all the Roman Empire. And at that point, he makes Christianity okay. In fact, he is a favorite of Christianity and proclaims that the religion of the state. Now, into these two contexts, into this historical context, this theological context, that's when Athanasius is born. He's born around the year 295. Okay? He was born into a Christian household. He was born studying Scripture. Now, obviously, his mom and dad somehow protected him against all of this Diocletian persecution. He lived through it. He was a small boy, really, when the persecutions broke out, a lad of about 8 or 9. And he continued to study Scripture until Constantine finally took charge. Close to the year 13 is when things started dying down. And he picked up the attention of the bishop of Alexandria, a man by the name of Alexander, who was the bishop. And he ended up becoming the archdiakonos, the archdeacon of the church, of the archdiocese, or the church in Alexandria. He also prints a book, or writes a little book, by the name of On the Incarnation, about the year 320. Now, about this time also, after he has written this book, there's another man by the name of Arius, who's an older man. And he, too, has gone through some of these persecutions. However, Arius, again, because of the heresy that went on in the previous centuries, there was a heresy known as modalism, and that was a heresy where men were teaching that the Father actually was the Son, and the Son then became the Holy Spirit. You know, we're from Kentucky. We know the song, "I Am My Own Grandpa." You know, it's that kind of, and it was that silly. And some of the theologians, particularly in the western part of the empire, said that thought, that modalistic thought, they want, again, you want to maintain the unity of God, and you want to maintain the deity of Christ. And so to do that, I'm going to make the Father one mode of his being. Then he transitions to a mode of being the Son. And then he transitions into the mode of being the Spirit. That makes sense. You can fit your mind around that. But that modalism is what? It's heresy, right? And you can open your Bibles and you can realize that Jesus actually prays to the Father. He's not talking to himself. I mean, I'm not going to go through those texts. But it's obvious that that's heresy. And Arius couldn't stand that heresy. And so when somebody said Christ was God, he just couldn't wrap his mind around it. And so what he said, and he used biblical support, right? When you guys get into conversations with your Jehovah's Witnesses friends, what text do they always go to? Colossians 1:15, right? He's the firstborn, right? That's what Jehovah's Witnesses always turn to when they come to your door. He's the firstborn. And if you're not studying in Scripture, you'll go, "Well, I never knew that was there." Now, obviously, the context of that passage in Colossians 1 is not talking about the birth of Jesus in a sense of being created. It's talking about the grandeur of Jesus. But that's where Arius would teach. And now, Arius was a tall man. He was a good-looking man. And he was very, very eloquent. So many of the people who now become converts to Christianity because it's safe follow Arius. But Arius is condemned by Alexander. He's actually in the same town, Alexandria. And he's condemned and excommunicated by Alexander with Athanasius being the chief prosecutor in the case. But it's in that context that Athanasius writes this little book. And I want to give you a little taste of this, because this is really an interesting read. And if anybody wants to borrow it from me, I'll give it to you. Now, you got to be careful, because this first passage I'm going to read sort of sounds like Calvinism. Okay? I mean, he was a Calvinist before Calvinism was cool. Okay? So this is what he writes in the opening of this book. "Come now, Macarius, worthy of that name and true lover of Christ, let us follow up the faith of our religion and set forth also what relates to the words, that is the Lord Jesus, becoming man, and to his divine appearing amongst us, which Jews traduce and Greeks laugh to scorn, but we worship." That kind of sounds like 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? In order that, all the more the seeming lowest state of the word, your piety toward him may be increased and multiplying. For the more he is mocked among the unbelieving, the more witness does he give of his own Godhead, inasmuch as he not only himself demonstrates as possible what men mistake, thinking impossible, but what men deride as unseemly, that by his own goodness he clothes with seemliness. And what men in their conceit of wisdom laugh at as merely human power, he by his own power demonstrates to be divine, subduing the pretensions of idols by his supposed humiliation by the cross, and those who mock and disbelieve invisibly winning over to recognize his divinity and power." You catch the subtlety there? He wins over scoffers. Who in this room was a scoffer of the divinity of Christ? Yeah, many of us, right? We hated God. But we were invisibly won over, weren't we, through the preaching of the word? That's how that opens. It's very, very good. In the next section, he does a great job of demonstrating the deity of Christ in natural revelation. Right? It's an exposition of Romans chapter 1. In fact, if you look at this in this is only 88 pages, but it contains at least 82 scriptural references. I didn't even count the first Corinthian scriptural references past time. 16 New Testament books are referenced and numerous Old Testament texts are referenced. He's very biblical in this book. He does this Romans 1 exposition. And then he concludes his argument about God becoming man. He says, "For men's mind, having finally fallen to things of sense, the Word disguised himself by appearing in a body that he, as man, transferred to men to himself, and center them, their senses on himself. And men seeing him thenceforth as man, persuade them by the works he did that he is not man only, but also God, and the word and wisdom of the true God. This too is what Paul means to point out when he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled unto the fullness of God." Notice how his arguments are very, very biblical. He again has an argument about he's not just man, though. He's God. And he mentions that there, and he goes on with that argument. It's also interesting. He will use human logic, but he does so after the biblical arguments. And so he gives some more arguments. For whereas on a man's decease, he can put forth no power, but his influence lasts to the grave and thenceforth cease. That means when a man's dead, he's dead, right? And actions and influences over men belong to the living only. Then let him who will see and be judged, confessing the truth from what appears to sight. For now that the Savior works so great things among men, and day by day is invisibly persuading so great a multitude from every side, both from them that dwell in Greece and in foreign lands, to come over to his faith, and all obey his teaching, which any one still hold his mind in doubt, whether the resurrection has been accomplished by the Savior, and whether Christ is alive, or rather is himself the life." Okay? He quotes all these biblical texts, and he says, look around you. And this is the year 300. We make the argument, you know, you hear Jim up here every so often, there's 20 centuries of the fact that Christ is alive, working, and there's men professing Christ and holiness of life. But he says, Athanasius says, it's through Jesus Christ that all those hideous gladiatorial fights have been put an end to. Holiness of life is now something that's happening to men because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's looking at only 300 years of church history. And he's saying, now, here's all the biblical text. Now look around you. For 10 ways of persecution, the church has still existed. Now, is that existing because there's a dead man in a grave in Palestine? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying you can see the evidences by looking around you. Now, that was 300 years ago, brethren. We ought to be able to do the same, right? Amen to that? All right. He also addresses substitutionary atonement. And again, he was in his mid-20s when he wrote this book. And it's a good read. Now, there are some things about, and I don't want to paint too rosy a picture. He does go into monasticism a lot. He writes a book during one of his exiles. He goes out and visits a man by the name of Anthony. He writes a book called The Life of Anthony. And he really extols the ascetic life, the withdrawing from the world. And that's hard. Many people have a hard time, I do sometimes, justifying that. But you can't find that in the New Testament, can you? We're supposed to be not of the world, but we have to be in the world, right? But Athanasius, again, goes back to the Old Testament on this and speaks of Elijah, etc., etc. Well, Anthony was this great spirit. He did have good New Testament sense, though. He took care of the poor. Anthony was a rich man, sold all that he had, went to the caves, but then came out of the caves to help teach, to uphold orthodoxy, and to take care of the poor. When he writes this book, it extols monasticism. It ends up causing a lot of silliness throughout church history. But the one thing it does do, again, in the providence of God, the book of, that he wrote on Anthony's life is found by a man by the name of Augustine. And when Augustine is struggling with the world, he reads the book on St. Anthony by Athanasius. And it's one of those things that God used to convert Augustine, who, of course, was the greatest theologian for the next 1,000 years after he died. So let's get back to the controversy. So there's this battle going on between Arius, the suave, debonair Arius, and Alexander, an old man who bears the marks of persecution, and this young man who apparently was short. He was an African, so he was likely black, and he wasn't all that attractive. And he was mighty in Scripture. He was an egghead, right? And you got the suave and debonair Arius doing battle. Well, Arius is deposed, and he goes to Palestine, and he picks up disciples in Palestine. Again, because the Alexandrians, or the Athanasians, or whatever you want to call those who would hold to the deity of Christ, and saying that Christ and God are of the same substance, that sounded like modalism to a lot of the people in Palestine. And modalism is a heresy. So this battle is brewing between those who say Christ is created, those who say that they're of the same essence or the same substance, and then there was this vast middle ground who wanted to say Christ is God, but we're not prepared to say that they're the same because that sounds like modalism. Now, again, remember, Constantine now has gained power in 323. It's been 5, 6, 7 years since Arius was excommunicated, but he's developed this power base in Palestine. And Constantine, not wanting to enter into theological struggle, calls a council called Nicaea. I bet we have people who wear Nike shoes. Anybody got Nike tennis shoes? That's the name for Nicaea, the same base, Nike, Nicaea. So he calls the Council of Nicaea, and Augustine, who, you know, loves these things, or at least professes love for these things, shows up in all pomp and circumstance, while all these bishops or pastors come hobbling in to this assembly. Some of them legs still bearing the scars of brokenness. Some of them half blind because they've had their eyes put out. I mean, these are men who went through the Diocletian persecution. And Augustine comes in with the royal, you know, entourage with all of the gold and purple. It must have been a sight to these bishops. There were over 200. Some say there were exactly 318. Again, historians aren't clear on that. But there were a lot of them who had survived the Diocletian persecution. And they come to this council with Constantine presiding. And so the Arians, represented by a bishop called Eusebius of Nicomedia, we're going to meet another Eusebius in a minute, but Eusebius of Nicomedia takes the side of Arius, and they propose a confession of faith. And it is essentially, God is one, Christ is created. And they are shouted down
unanimously. Take that back.
Then the Alexandrian party, remember Athanasius is there, but he's not a bishop, says, no, God is one, we agree, but Christ is also one with the Father. Now, the vast middle party don't like that as exactly of the same essence of the Father. It's a term you may have heard of, homoousios. That homo means same, ousios is substance. They were called the homoousions. You read church history, you get really confused, your eyes glaze over, and try to figure out what all those terms mean. Those were the homoousions. The vast middle ground were the homoiousions. Homoi means similar substance to the Father. They were actually called semi-Arians. I think that's a bad term for them. I don't think that's fair. They were the conservative middle ground. Those were the ones who were going to stand on the deity of Christ and on the monotheistic principles of Judeo-Christianity. And then you have the right ground, which was heteroousios, or different completely from the Father. In fact, created, and their statements would get further and further from the center as years would go by. Well, it was obvious to Constantine, who wanted unity for the sake of unity, that this one wasn't going to pass muster. The heteroousios wasn't going to pass muster. He also knew that he could get the greatest consensus if he took the middle ground would live with homoousios. You know, they'd live with it. They didn't really like it. And there was the middle ground was represented by another Eusebius, Eusebius of Caesarea. I have to get those two guys confused. It's easy to get them confused. Was in the vast middle ground. And he's a famous church historian who documented a lot of these things. And so Constantine says, here's the creed, and he inserts the term homoousios into it, that God from God, light from light. We'll talk about why don't we read the creed right now. I've got it here. We believe in one God the Father, the Almighty, maker of all that is seen and unseen. Nobody had a problem with that, including the Arians. Okay? And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father. That makes the Arians a little nervous. It also makes the middle ground nervous. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being, homoousios, or homoousion, to the Father, with the Father. Through him all things came into being, things in heaven, things on earth, who became of us men, and for our salvation came down and became incarnate. That was the striking point, was that homoousion. But at least the middle ground would accept that. And so they signed the creed. Only two of the Arians didn't sign it. Eusebius of Nicomedia, who represented the Arian party, actually signed it. And then what did he do with the term homoousion? He does what any liberal does. He defines it himself, right? He makes it be something that it's not. And so he ends up signing it. And so of all these bishops, only two are excommunicated, and they conclude the Council of Nicaea. The fact of the matter is, however, the vast middle party doesn't really like it all that much. Okay? That's just reality. All right. This is a timeline, so I'm going to be speaking from this as I go down through history. Alexander the bishop of Alexandria dies in 328, and Athanasius is appointed in his place. Eusebius of Nicomedia actually is in the palace of Constantine. So he begins using political power to say, you know, Arius, isn't he fun to listen to? He's a good preacher, makes us laugh. He's not such a bad guy. That Athanasius continues to write, and Athanasius does continue to write, about the evils of Arianism, that if Christ is created, he can't save us. If Christ is created, he's a liar, right? No, Christ is not a creator. And so Athanasius continues to write these things. And he's very stubborn, not willing to negotiate on truth whatsoever. And is that the right way to be? I mean, come on, we live in modern Roman times. We need to compromise. So he begins to influence Constantine. To the point that finally, he gets Constantine convinced that he needs to be made back into the church, And some accusations start getting raised against Athanasius. One is, and you may have read this in church history if you're familiar with it, that Constantine is using magic and he's killed a man by the name of whatever. And he's dead. And so Athanasius, who is very friendly, remember, with the ascetics, the monks, his friends, the ascetics, go and find this man, Arsenius, who allegedly has been killed. And so they bring him to the trial and they say, now, who again did Athanasius kill? And there's a funny story behind it. We don't know how much of that is true or not. But Athanasius is absolved of that. And so what does Eusebius of Nicomedia start to talk about? And Alexandria is a big city in the Roman Empire. They control a lot of wheat because they're in the fertile Nile Valley, right? Athanasius is going to stop the wheat supply from coming to Constantinople. Well, that's too much. That's disturbing the peace. And so Athanasius is exiled. His first exile for becoming a disturber of the peace happens about 336. So Eusebius of Nicomedia convinces Constantine, let's reinstate Arius. Now you have to reinstate him at the home church. So they go to Alexandria under much pomp and circumstance. Constantine's not there, but the new bishop is there. And the night before Arius is to be reinstated to the church, he dies. He dies. Now obviously, if we want to start talking about providence, the Athanasian party, right, said that's a providence of God. But of course the Arians said the Athanasians did something to him, right? Well, whatever the case, he's not reinstated into the church. That much is history. Now, however you want to exegete providence, go ahead. But he did not get restored to the church. He died the night before he was restored. All right. Constantine dies in 337, and he divides his kingdom into regencies, right? Now, obviously, when he divides his kingdom up amongst his sons, again, there's a natural assumption of power, right? Those guys all get along, they play well together, right? No, of course they don't. Of course they don't. And so one of them is convinced, we ought to bring, Constantius is the man's name, recalls Constantine in 337. So he was gone for a period of 2 or 3 years. Again, though, the Arians continue to get into the court of Constantius. And so, again, he is exiled by Constantius in about 339. He stays there, and he's in exile for about 7 years. However, he's recalled again because one of the brothers says, you know what, Constantius, if you don't put him back, again, and Constantius was in the east, and his other brothers were in the west side, if you don't reinstate him, there's going to be war. So, okay, I'll bring Athanasius back. So Athanasius comes back from his second exile. Again, because the West was more orthodox at that point. Constance is murdered. And so what happens when Constance you no longer have to worry about? You can re-exile Athanasius. So he goes off for his third exile. And it's all during these exiles that Athanasius is publishing the history of the Arians. And he's writing against them. And you would think that, you know, the Athanasians would be going in eclipse, right? In fact, the statement is Athanasius against the world. Athanasius contra mundum is a statement about Athanasius because he's writing. He's doing all this writing in the first half of the 4th century against the Arians. Now, it wasn't just Athanasius against the world because he was influencing some pastors at this time. In fact, the hymn that we sang to begin with was written in the 340s. That's pretty cool, isn't it? He was having influence amongst people. He was also influencing some pastors in the East. And the East was mostly Arian. A man by the name of Basil and Gregory Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. These guys were all related, and he was influencing them. They would carry the torch of orthodoxy on later on, and I'll mention them a little bit later. Okay. He's restored when Constantius dies, and when a pagan now, this is the last pagan emperor of Rome, takes power in about 360. He wants Christianity dead, but Julian, this man's name was Julian the Apostate. In fact, he was a classmate of the Gregories that I talked about, Gregory Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. He was actually a classmate of theirs. Julian becomes emperor of the Roman Empire. The way he figures he can kill Christianity, let's reinstate Athanasius and let's let them civil war to knock everybody out. You know, they'll just fight each other and beat each other up. Now again, the Arians at the time, during all this period, are making that middle party nervous. Because they're teaching more and more extreme, right? Christ was just a mere man. In fact, he didn't really have all that divine power. You know, so the Arians become arrogant, and they go farther and further in this vast middle ground. In fact, Eusebius of Caesarea says the world was astonished to awaken and find itself Arian, because they had all the influence, and the semi-Arian pastors are... We don't like Athanasius and his creed because it sounds like modalism. We certainly don't like that either. But these guys had all the influence. But Athanasius continues writing, and these pastors are getting these words that Athanasius writes. And so Julian recalls Athanasius, right? However, it doesn't take too long to realize that Athanasius is really serious about his religion. And it's not like he's just going to go away and he's just going to battle the Arians. He's going to battle paganism too. And so Julian can't stand him around for too much longer. And so he gets exiled one more time until Julian dies. And so Valian orders Athanasius back. However, Valens, who is the new emperor, is also Arian. Doesn't like Athanasius, so in a period of about 18 months, Athanasius goes out for his fifth exile under the Emperor Valens. However, remember, Alexandria is a very, very important city. Athanasius, through all these exiles, has been preaching to his people when he comes back. And they love him, and the church has grown in power. All the Arians are gone. They probably exegeted scripture too, and when Arius died the night before he called, said, you know what, maybe he's not the right man. So Alexandria, which was torn in two by Arius 30, 40 years before, now is united under Athanasius. And a rebellion breaks out against Valens. Alexandria is much too important of a city to put up with that, so he recalls Athanasius. And Athanasius serves out his pastorate for the next 13 years, 8 years, serving the people of Alexandria. He dies in 373. Arianism is still not dead. It's still in the ascendancy. And Athanasius dies. However, Arianism was dying because the vast middle party was starting to see the evils of the liberalism of Arianism. And then the disciples of Athanasius were writing. And in the year 381, the Constantinople Creed, this is 8 years after Athanasius died, the Christian bishops came together, met again in Constantinople, and they wrote what's called the Constantinople Creed. That actually affirms even more the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I'll give you a taste of that. It sounds very much like the Nicene Creed, but it holds all the things that were in the Nicene Creed, and actually expands upon the deity of the Holy Spirit. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that's an ad, of all that is seen and unseen, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternally begotten, that was added in Constantinople, from the Father, only begotten, that is, from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being, homoousion, with the Father, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who became for us men, and because of our salvation, came down from heaven and became incarnate. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's an ad from the Nicene Creed, becoming man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. That's again an ad. Suffered and was buried. Another ad. Again, it's getting more theological, isn't it? It's getting more biblical as it goes on. On the third day, he rose again, in fulfillment of the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And in the Holy Spirit, And this is the add to the Holy Spirit, or to the Nicene Creed. The Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, with the Father and the Son, and He is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. But as for those who say, there was when He was not, and before being born He was not, and that He came into existence out of nothing, who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or is subject to alteration or change, those the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Now that was in the Nicene Creed, but it's carried forth in this Constantinople Creed. Sometimes when we say what we believe, we have to say what we don't believe, right? That's the way that deal works. Or otherwise, we'll let the Arians around get away with things. All right, so what lessons can we learn from the life of Athanasius? Well, first of all, God is sovereign over history, right? And we know that all things work together for those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose, Romans 8, right? Athanasius did not see the winning over of Orthodoxy. He died 8 years before the Council of Constantinople. But the deity of Christ today is held in even some of the most marginal of churches. And people hold to it today. This creed, the Creed of Constantinople, is believed on in Greek Orthodox churches, in Catholic churches, and in Protestant churches for the most part, except for the most liberal of Protestant churches. This creed is held on to. Athanasius is considered great in all three of those traditions, not just the Eastern Orthodox Church, but in the Catholic Church, and he should be also for us as Protestants in the Protestant Church. So what does that mean for us? Well, we've heard some preaching in the past few weeks about the Lord's Day, right? It's been held by the Church for the greater part of 18 centuries, but it seems to have lost steam. But God's truth will prevail. In Athanasius' day, at the end, there were all those semi-Arians who wanted to say homoi ousios. They believed that Jesus was God. They just didn't, you know, the substance thing they couldn't reckon with. Athanasius welcomed those folks in. In fact, Athanasius, in his writings, doesn't even use the word homo ousios. It's not a biblical term. I mean, the concept is there. He welcomed those folks because they professed one God, Kyrios Christos, Christ is God. They confess those things, and so he welcomed them with open arms. Now, there are many of our brethren who, on the Lord's Day, don't quite, they know it's important because why, you know, Pastor Jim quoting Alistair Begg, because it's between the third and the fifth commandment, right? There are many of those who can't quite work it out the way we have. We ought to be willing to talk to them about it and not push them away. But those who say that it's not a commandment, that it's not to be followed, we need to stand firm with the Scriptures against. But those who acknowledge it, can't quite work it out practically, we have our arms open. Because the march of truth is going to win, right? It looks like the Lord's Day is in declension. But we can be the Reformed Baptist Church contra mundum, right? We can hold to the Lord's Day because it's biblical. The same way Athanasius held to the deity of Christ and the unity of God is biblical. And we can hold to that. So we can trust in the life of Athanasius that God's truth will prevail. And we have other ways to believe that, but that's something we can take from. The deity of Christ is precious, right? And that's something that is to be believed. It's something worth going to the stake for, isn't it? Something worth going to the sword for. And again, Athanasius did not make that the test of orthodoxy, just the fact that people were willing to go to the stake for it, but the fact that it's biblical, right? This is what he says about our faith. It's based on Scripture which the Lord gave, the apostles preached, and the fathers preserved. That sounds very similar to a statement that Al Martin made about historic theology. It is the process control for all new doctrine. Arius' doctrine was new. Athanasius said, let's go back to the Bible. What did the apostles preach? And what has been believed and received by the church? As long as those things fit with the Bible, we can believe them. Okay? Kyrios Christos was not something Athanasius invented. contrary to what people who write silly books today, Da Vinci Code and whatever, this stuff is historical. This stuff really happened. We have the realization that the books of the Bible were received by the church by Athanasius' day, not because Constantine said that these are the books of the Bible. Constantine did not say, out of the blue, Kyrios Christos. That's silly. Seriously, that's silly. And that's what some of these authors are writing. That's just insane. It would be like me saying, you know, it's what, July the 16th. Last year, July 16th, there were 20 inches of snow out there. You can't prove I'm wrong right now. You don't have videotape. Well, that's what some of these silly authors say. Well, you weren't there. You couldn't see it. You don't know. Well, yeah, we do. We have history. Again, God is provident over history, too. And He's preserved those things for us. But the deity of Christ is something that came from the Bible, Kyrios Christos, and it carried forward, and that's what martyrs have died for. It's worth dying for. It's also worth living for, isn't it? It's worth living for, the deity of Christ. We are not saved. He came to save us from our sins, but not to leave us in our sins even while we're here. The sanctifying power of the Lord Jesus is worth believing in. The sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit is worth believing in. And that's something that Athanasius would not lose throughout his life. And again, we want to think about church history. I've kind of mentioned this. We ought to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints and those who have gone before us, who have exegeted Scripture and who have taught it for us. Last week, as I was preparing for this, the doorbell rang. And I had two young men with white shirts on, blue pants, who wanted to talk to me about the Book of Mormon. Now, again, I want to exegete Providence. I'm studying these things as these two Mormon fellows come to the door. Cindy goes and grabs her Bible and goes upstairs and starts praying, right? And again, I mean, we laugh, and I did feel so. We ought to feel pity for those. And they wanted to argue that you can't know that, and again, this was kind of funny. I felt sorry for them. I said the sufficiency of Scripture, you know, Old Testament, New Testament, why do I need, tell me why I need to believe in the Book of Mormon. Tell me why I do that. You know, you get into arguments with Mormons, they'll agree with everything you say. Right? If I tell them salvation, they'll be like Eusebius of Nicomedia. Oh, I agree with that. And they'll do that. So I finally pin them down. How many gods do you believe in? One. No, you don't. I know better than that. You believe in three. And they've just added the deity of Christ. They used to not believe Christ was God. They actually believe in more than three. There's a lot of problems with Mormonism. But I wanted to pin them on why should I believe in the Book of Mormon? Well, you don't know those things in the Old and New Testament actually happened. Because I don't have a videotape. I got history. I got recorded history. Let me tell you about some of it. So I recounted some of the things that we've been talking. And of course, you feel sorry for them and you're praying for them. You know, they ended up calling me stupid for believing what I was thinking. Okay. Whatever. I called them wicked for hating God. All right, and not in a mean way. Just, you know, but I don't believe you're going to heaven. And they're not. Because they don't believe in Scripture. But the only way I could try to get, I'm trying to get them convinced, and so I was able to recount church history to them. And they were stopped in their track. You know, because they've got their little formula that they, you know, that they pull out, and you have to one by one discount that. But we can trust history. Church history is our history. And because God had given me that study, I was able to talk to them. And they went out, you know, shaking their heads. You know, my son was watching them out the window as they left. And they left out, you know, laughing at each other and shaking their heads. I hope God uses that so that they'll see the foolishness of believing in the Book of Mormon and realize that men and women died for this because it's the truth of Scripture, because it's the truth of God. That God gave these things, gave us men like Athanasius, Augustine, the Puritans, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Ryle, Newton, Bunyan. Those are treasures of the church. That's that great cloud of witnesses that went before us. And we ought to lean on those men, not primarily, lean on the Scriptures primarily, but God gave us those men to teach us things about Scripture. All right, do we have any questions? Quickly about the life of Athanasius. I know some of you probably need to go to the restroom. So, if you have any questions, otherwise we'll close. Okay, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not a watchmaker, who just wound things up and let the whole universe spin. But Father, that you are sovereign in history and that you work all things out for good. Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that the truths that were discussed, maybe not exegeted from Scripture, but the truths that were discussed will echo in our hearts and that they will lead to the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also want to continue to pray for our brother James as he is in Africa, and Stephen also. Father, we pray that you would look over them again for the glory of Christ, that they too may proclaim truths from your word to those men in Africa. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.